Let me pray once more. Father God, Lord, you are immutable. You are unchanging, God. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, that is mind-boggling to me. Lord, I am not the same today or tomorrow or yesterday. Father, I'm affected by all sorts of different things, and my emotions go up and down, and my feelings, and Lord, everybody in here is like that. Lord, I don't know what this week has been like for most. And so, Father, I don't know what state they come here in, but I know what state I come in, Lord, and I come in need of your help. Lord, help me to set aside self, Lord, to set my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest my faith upon him, to know that he is my security, that he is my righteousness, that he is my holiness. Lord, that he is the model that you have called me to follow after, Lord. And so on one side, Lord, to cease from striving and to rest entirely in the finished and perfect work of Jesus. And Lord, on the other side, to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, who for the joy set before him has endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high, Lord, that we might follow after him, Lord, and that I might follow him, Lord, and be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide these two things, resting entirely in faith and assurance that Jesus has done all, following hard after Jesus with a desire to be just like him. Father, we pray that you might do this work of sanctification, and we look forward to the day of glorification when we will be like you and see you as you are. And so, Lord, we commit and commend this congregation to you now, and pray, Father, that you might speak to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage for today comes to us from Leviticus chapter 15. One of the interesting effects of preaching expositionally through books is you don't skip passages. There are certain passages that nobody in their right mind would ever just sort of pluck out of thin air and say, why don't we do a study on Leviticus 15 and bodily discharges? But since we're preaching expositionally through the whole book of Leviticus, we come to a chapter on bodily discharges, and we don't skip it because it has things to teach us. And so we're going to take a look, just to give you an idea, we're going to take a look at the overview of this ceremonial law that is given here in Leviticus 15. And then I want to make some pragmatic observations, and I want to make some theological, God-centered observations, and I want to finish up by looking at some Christological observations, because I think that this chapter is here to show us something of Christ. This chapter has four different sections. It's what they call a chiastic structure. You say, I don't care what a chiastic structure is. Well, that's okay. A chiastic structure is something that matches. Almost, if you think about the two pages of a book, that one side matches the other side. And it's very interesting in that it starts off with chronic bodily discharges for men, followed by regular bodily discharges for men, and then we get to the other side, we get regular bodily discharges for women, and then chronic bodily discharges for women. And so what's interesting to me is that right here in Leviticus, and we find this throughout the Bible, that God is entirely aware of gender. In fact, he created gender. The very first day before sin entered the world, before the curse came upon humanity, when God made man, it says he made them male and female, he created them. And that's important for us to keep in mind. We are men and women to the very core of our being. Physically, we are different. God has made us physically different. And emotionally, scientists tell us this, and it confirms that we didn't need scientists to tell it. We knew this just from the kind of conversation we have. Emotionally, we are different. Men and women think differently. They feel differently. They act differently. And God has done this on purpose. God has made male and female, and I believe that Scripture declares that he has made them equal but different. And so it is throughout Scripture we find different instructions that are given for men and different instructions that are given for women. And the reason I emphasize that is we're living in a time right now where they're trying to mute and erase gender. They either try to mute and erase gender, or they try to tell us there's about 27 different kinds of gender, and you can pick your own. But Scripture has something to say about this. Scripture has something to say about this. And it says that there are men and that there are women, and that God has made us that way, and that God has designed us to function in a certain way. And if we would be true to Scripture, we would conform ourselves to what we find here. Now, I'm saying all this in spite of the fact that nothing that we find in Leviticus 15 is something that we practice today. It's part of the ceremonial law that Jesus Christ took up and fulfilled or satisfied at the cross. But we look at Leviticus 15 because it shows us some aspect, some element of Jesus that we maybe have never seen so clearly as we see it here. So here's the law as it breaks down in Leviticus 15. Not to be indelicate, but this whole chapter is dealing with aspects of reproduction. That's the heart and soul of things. Now, some people have come along, and usually critics, to say, I don't know why Christians are all so bent out of shape about this whole sexuality thing. Why are Christians always talking about sexuality? Immorality is not okay. Adultery is not okay. Homosexuality is not okay. Why are you Christians always on about sexuality? Are you sex maniacs? Well, I would suggest to you that apart from the church and apart from the Bible, just take a look at the world around you. Tune in any television show you watch. Want to look at any advertisement in the news magazine. Consider the things that sell. Is it not the case that humanity is inordinately oriented towards sex? That's how we sell stuff. We find it in all of our television shows, even the ones that don't talk about it directly. There's this little tension around the edges. I believe Scripture talks to us as we truly are. It realizes this, that we are sexual beings, and that there will need to be some instructions and commandments that are made in order to protect and to provide for the people of God. And so here is the old ceremonial law from Leviticus 15. First of all, it talks about here, chapter 15, verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. And it carries on like this for some time. And this talks about an ongoing discharge that the man might have, whether it's something that stops him up or something that keeps on running. But in any case, if this is an ongoing thing, that man is rendered unclean for the duration of the discharge. And at the end of that, he's to set himself aside for 7 days to make sure everything is cleared up. And then he's to wash himself. And then he's to come and bring two birds, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering, and present those to the priest. And then he can be restored to fellowship again. That's the first part. The second part we pick up in verse 16. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean till evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean till evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until evening. So this is different from the chronic running issue. This is a regular situation for most men. It's a regular sort of discharge. And so there's no sacrificial rite that's attached to it. There's simply bathing, you shall be unclean until evening. I think there are more than one reasons why this is in our Bible. You see why nobody would just select this passage and say, I think I'll preach this passage. But here it is. So this is the first half, the men, chronic issue, men, regular issue, and then we go on to women, a regular issue in verse 19, when a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. And it carries on this way. And at the end here, verse 24, and if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed in which she lies shall be unclean. Okay, and so that's the end of that one. And so for the regular discharge, the woman, again, just like the man with the regular discharge, to wash himself unclean till evening. At the end of her 7 days, she is to wash herself, and she is to be made clean. Now, it's interesting, when we get to Bathsheba, you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, and she is bathing in the evening. The actual bathing that she is doing is this particular bathing at the end of her menstrual impurity, preparing herself to re-enter the temple so that she can worship. Just an interesting little piece. But then we go on here and we read in verse 25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of her discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity she shall be unclean. And it carries on this way, and for the woman with a chronic issue, that's not just a menstrual issue, but an ongoing issue, she shall be unclean for the duration of that time, and at the end of that time, she shall set aside 7 days to ensure that everything is cleared up, and then she shall bathe herself, and she too, just like the man with the chronic discharge, is to bring two birds, one for a sin offering and the other one for a burnt offering, and then she will be restored to worship. This is the ceremonial law regarding bodily discharges in Scripture. So what's this doing here? Why did God decide to command through His Holy Spirit to Moses to write this down for all of time, that the Israelites should understand it and obey it, and that it be included in our Bibles so that somebody would preach it someday in Walsh and other places? Well, I think there's a few different things to notice here. First of all, a few pragmatic, practical observations. This may not occur to you, but it certainly occurred to the Israelites who first received this law. They are living in the midst of a world of fertility religions. The Canaanites all around them, the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all the other ites, when they come to worship, what they do is they worship through sex. You want to talk about superstition? You've heard, if you've read through the Old Testament, you've come across the title shrine prostitutes. Well, you think, what's a shrine prostitute? Well, a shrine prostitute in a fertility religion is a prostitute who serves in the temple, and you go to the temple and pay a little bit of money and have sex with this prostitute, and this is the way that you worship. And God says, that's an abomination. I don't want any of that. And how far is God going to remove us from that? He says, listen, if you have had sexual relations, there's nothing wrong with sexual relations between a married man and a woman. God calls it a beautiful expression of love. He says that it is good. He writes an entire book called Song of Solomon about it. But he says, if you have participated in that this particular day, you cannot come to the tabernacle all day long. This is how far we're going to separate ourselves from the fertility cults, that sexuality has nothing to do with the worship of God. This is a very counter-cultural passage of Scripture that must have seemed very strange to all of the neighbors living around Israel at that time. What, you don't participate in any sort of sexual expressions in worship? Not at all. In fact, if we've had any sort of sexual expression, we're not even permitted to go to the temple or the tabernacle that day. We're unclean until we've washed, and then the next day we're free to go. In Leviticus chapter 18, I just touch on this briefly because we'll get to Leviticus chapter 18 in a little while's time. It declares in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 19, that if a man approaches a woman in the time of her menstrual impurity for sexual relations, that both of them are to be cut off. But we go, well, why is it in chapter 15 that they just both have to wash until evening? I only raise that because somebody sooner or later is going to send me an email about it and say, why is that the case? And it seems to me, actually, we'll go down this rabbit trail just a little bit. This is part of being able to read your Bible well. When you find two things that seem to contradict each other, the skeptic will say the Bible's contradictory, it can't be true. We look and say, Moses writes in chapter 15 this and chapter 18 something different about the same sort of subject. The Holy Spirit inspired it. How could both these things be true? Well, I think the answer comes very easily that in chapter 15 it deals with an incidental occurrence rather than an intentional action. And so both, I think, are true. One more observation on the pragmatic level. Some suggest God is a chauvinist. Well, why is it God a chauvinist? God is a chauvinist because the man in his regular mission, that happens once and then he has to wash himself. He's fine. But the woman, 7 days through that period of menstruation, God's setting her aside. And so I say to you, no, God is not a chauvinist. God is dealing with men and women differently. But a couple of things that I've gleaned as I've been reading. First of all, menstruation would not have occurred as frequently for most women in the Old Testament. Later puberty, earlier marriage, large families, and the practice of not weaning children till they were 3 or 4 years old. I checked this with my midwife wife, and she said, yes, that probably would mean there wouldn't be an awful lot of that for a married woman. And second, and this is very interesting, this law would ensure that during this particular week, a woman's regular workload would be reduced because uncleanness is considered a contagious thing. And so when you think about life 3,500 years ago, there wasn't an awful lot of leisure. Wasn't a lot of time of putting your feet up or resting or not having an awful lot to do. But during this week, this was a week of rest. A week when you could sort of set aside your regular chores and let somebody else take care of things. And so I think God, in his wisdom, has given these things not because he has something against women, but because he understands this condition and chooses to do what he does for his purpose. A few theological observations. The purity laws of the ceremonial law are intended to keep before the eyes of Israel the utterly otherworldly holiness of God. God has an otherworldly holiness. None of these things affect God. This is not a normal sort of thing. No woman wants that particular cycle to go on forever. It's an abnormal thing. It happens once in a while. In the Old Testament, less often than now. No man goes through his regular missions all the time. That's an abnormal thing. But God, who does not change, does not change. He is always the same. He has an otherworldly holiness. Nothing that defiles is to enter the tabernacle. Now, some people get offended with the word defile. Well, what do you mean defile? But we know that we would take time to take extra hygienic measures in these sorts of states. So we shouldn't be offended by the idea that that might be defiling. But here's the thing I really want you to catch. And if you've been a little squeamish about the sermon so far, you can wake up. We're through most of the squeamish part now. I want you to catch this. Uncleanness in the Old Testament is contagious. Why is that? It's because holiness is a fragile thing for a human being. Human beings in their natural state are not holy. Human beings in our natural state are defiled and unclean. And in order to be made holy, God has got to do something to make that person holy. And so holiness is fragile. And when a person has been made clean and then sanctified and set apart, God says, carry that very carefully. Don't come in contact with anything that would defile you. And the picture is clear before Israel over and over again in their mind. Holiness is fragile. Holiness, just one touch from somebody who is unclean, and all of a sudden you're set aside for the rest of the day until you wash in the evening and you begin over again. I think that might weary them a little bit. It might tire them out. But the thought in their mind, if you're living in this particular world, is holiness is fragile. It's hard to hold on to. It must be guarded. We must be careful with it. Even to touch where another person had been sitting, or to come in contact with a vessel that a person who was unclean had been in contact with, all of these things would render a person unclean. Which brings us to a very interesting observation, the Christological observation. According to Leviticus, there are at least 3 things that a person should avoid if they are to maintain that fragile state of holiness or cleanness before God. You should never come in contact with a leper. You do not want to be in contact with a person who is having a discharge of any sort. And you don't want to touch the dead body of a corpse. All of those things would immediately render a clean person who is set aside, ready to worship God and enter into God's presence, as unclean. Lepers, those with discharges, dead bodies. Which is why it's interesting when we come to Mark chapter 5 that we hear this story. Jesus has been drawing a lot of attention as a worker of miracles. And when he arrives back in Capernaum, a great crowd of people has gathered to see him. And one of those men is not the kind of man that you would normally see in a crowd. He is a well-dressed man, wealthy and powerful. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Many would think of this as perhaps the holiest man, maybe, in all of Capernaum, the ruler of the synagogue. He's the guy that's in charge of Israel's worship. And as they land, here is this man in his finest robes, but his hair is disheveled. He looks awful. He presses right to the front. And he falls down on his knees. And he begins to plead with Jesus. And I imagine he may be crying. He says, "Lord, come, come, my only daughter, my little girl," says Mark, "my little girl lies on her sick bed and she is going to die. But if you would come and if you would touch her, she could live." Now, these are the kind of friends that Jesus' disciples think that Jesus needs to cultivate. Men of power and affluence, men of respectability. And so I think they're pretty excited that this man has come and is on his knees before Jesus pleading, "Please come, touch my daughter, let her live." And right away, Jesus gets up and says, "Lead the way." And the going is tough. The people ahead don't know where Jesus is going. And so they're all pressing in ahead of him. And this man is leading the way. And Jesus is following him. Jairus is turning around every once in a while to make sure Jesus is still able to follow. The ones behind know where he's going. And they're like a bunch of ambulance chasers that are going on to see what it's going to be like. But the ones ahead, they keep pressing forward. And so the going is slow. But in the midst of the crowd is one who knows that she should not be there. And maybe you've never really understood this story before, but maybe now that you've heard a little bit of Leviticus 15, you know why she knows that she should not be there. She could bring upon this entire crowd uncleanness. And somehow in her situation, her condition, and perhaps her shame, she just can't bring herself to speak to Jesus. But she thinks to herself, if I could just touch just the hem of his garment, is that allowed? You've just heard Leviticus 15. If you sit on something she has sat on, if you touch a bowl that she has touched, if anybody saw her reaching out her hand, would they not say, "Jesus, look out, you're about to be touched by somebody who is unclean"? And as it would happen, the crowd turning Jesus along as he's trying to follow Jairus turns them just close enough that she can reach out, and she does it. She just touches the corner of his robe, and Jesus stops. And he turns around in the crowd and says, "Who touched me?" Do you see? Every Jew who read this story would see it. She is unclean. She's been unclean for 12 years. She's spent all the money she can afford on doctors, and they haven't done anything for her. To touch anybody for 12 years renders them unclean. But she touches Jesus, and Jesus knows in the moment that she touches him. It's interesting to see this. Matthew tells us that his eyes never leave her. Luke tells us she knew she had no place to hide. She could not be concealed. And Mark tells us that Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched me?" There's this great crowd milling around him, and his eyes never leave the woman. "Who touched me?" And you can see Jairus in the crowd. Just his face is agonizing. "Just come on, Jesus. Why are we stopped here?" And the disciples are going, "What do you mean? Who touched you? Everybody touched you. We're walking along here. People are patting you on the shoulder and taking your hand and clapping your arm. And who touched you?" Jesus knows. And do you understand now why this woman, the second person this day, who falls on their knees before Jesus in tears with trembling and fear, and you go, if you just read the New Testament, you're going, why is she fearful? Why is she trembling? Because she knows Leviticus 15 like you know John 3:16. And she knows that shame and rebuke and curse awaits her, because here she, the unclean, has come into this crowd of people and reached out and touched Jesus. And, well, what has happened here? She falls on her knees and she begins to explain. I've had a discharge of blood. It's lasted for 12 years. For 12 years I've been cast off. For 12 years I've been living under the curse of the fall, unable to come into the temple, unable to worship with everybody else, set aside as unclean. I've spent all the money I have on doctors and I don't get better, I just get worse. And I just thought if I could touch you, and I did. And I'm well. And Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What a shock. She doesn't receive a rebuke. Doesn't receive a hard word. She knows two things. The first thing she knows internally, she knows that she has been made well. The second thing she knows externally, and that is that the one person who has the right to say to her, you wicked person, why would you do this thing? Has said to her instead, go in peace. I have made you well. And here's the interesting thing. The crowd has got to stand and say, this has never happened before in the history of Israel, because holiness is fragile and so easily lost. But what can we say? That this unclean person reaches out and touches Jesus, and the effect of that touch should render him unclean. But holiness is natural to Jesus, just as it is unnatural to us. He is the Holy One of Israel, and when sickness and disease touches him, sickness and disease retreats and backs up. Because he cannot be made unclean, and everybody there has to know it. She has been made clean. Something has happened here, but the story's not done. As he's standing here having this conversation with this woman who for 12 years has been struggling with this thing, there's a 12-year-old girl, notice that, who is just about to die. In fact, she already has. And that's where Jesus was meant to be going, right? We got so caught up with the woman that everybody forgot, but not Jairus. Jairus is standing there as his servants come and tell him, don't trouble the master anymore, your daughter is dead. And Jesus hears them, and he turns to the crowd and he says, you can't follow me anymore. You stay here. Peter, James, John, you come with me. The crowd is gone. He goes and he gets to the house, and the wailing has begun and the weeping has begun. And don't doubt for a moment, these people know what death looks like. And he says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. They laugh at him, they mock him, they say, that's not true. We know what death looks like, she's dead. He sets them all outside, brings mom and dad and his three disciples inside. You notice this? Jesus, don't touch her. That's a dead body. Jesus, if you touch that dead body, Jesus, you will become unclean. Holiness is fragile. And Jesus reaches out his hand and takes the hand of this corpse, this dead body, this little 12-year-old girl, says, Talitha Kumai, little girl, get up. John tells us that in him was life, and that life was the light of man. You see, holiness is fragile for human beings because we're not naturally holy. God has to make us holy, but defilement is impossible for God, because God is holy, and in Jesus Christ, God has come down, and when he touches, read through your Bible, every time Jesus touches death, death backs up. And this little girl stands up. And he says, give her something to eat. How does he do it? This is important. This is the key. How does Jesus do it? Well, we know this. We believe this. He is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only sent from the Father. But why is he not made unclean? Because he's the holiness of Israel. But understand this. In him, the whole demand of purity is going to be satisfied. He is not simply going to take on himself the impurity of this woman who has for 12 years had an issue of blood, or the impurity of this little girl whose body is going to render somebody unclean to touch it. He is going to take upon himself the uncleanness and the defilement of all of the elect from the very beginning of time until the very end. And then he's going to take and he is going to deal with that once and for all. And he's going to do it at the cross. And this is key. You must see it. Two passages. We wrap up with these two passages. Put your finger in Galatians chapter 4. And then turn back to Isaiah 53. One finger in Galatians 4. And then back to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have the prophecy that is looking forward to what is going to happen when it happens. It's going to tell us what's going to happen to deal with defilement once and for all. And Galatians 4 is going to tell us after the fact what has happened. So Galatians 4 has one finger in it, but you're in Isaiah 53. Then you're looking at verse 3. This prophecy, looking forward 600-700 years into the future, says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Slide down to verse 10 for a moment. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You've got an old King James version. You will read, it was the Lord's pleasure to bruise him. Think about this for a moment. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We hear the words of the Father at Jesus' baptism: this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is no lack of love between the Father and the Son. There is a perfect love, and yet it is the Lord's pleasure to bruise him. It is the Lord's will to crush him. So it is that as Jesus hangs on the cross, the Lord Father God crushes his Son, bruises his Son, rains down blows upon his Son. Why? This is what is necessary in order to deal with the defilement. God crushes his Son to save the bride. He says the bride will be crushed. The bride, the church, the redeemed, those who are to be saved, they will be crushed and destroyed because holiness is not natural to them, and they are not holy, and they must perish. And the Son says, I will pay their penalty for them. I am willing. And the Father says, then I will give their penalty to you. And he comes and he takes it upon himself. All of the defilement, all of the sin, all of the earthiness, all of the things that separate them from God and make them accursed. And he says, I take these things upon myself. And the Father crushes his Son. And it is his will to do it because he knows in doing that he sets free all those who believe, that he sets them free from the curse of the law. Here in Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Back up one chapter to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us. Okay? So, in the fullness of time, chapter 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So it is that the curse of the law, the curse that came in at sin in Eden, the curse of earthiness and the curse of death, all of that is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He becomes a curse for us. Jesus is cut off from the presence of God. Jesus is cast out of the camp to die. Jesus is shamed and humiliated. And in His place, I am made clean and made blessed and brought near to God and bestowed with God's glory. Jesus dies on the cross, and in doing so, He removes my sin as far as the east is from the west. But the cost is that God must curse Him. God must make Him pay the penalty that my sin has earned. And so we see that when Jesus takes away the curse of this woman and says, go in peace, it is not without cost. But the cost is not borne by that woman, it is borne by her Savior. And so I say to you as I close that this is something that the Lord Jesus makes available and is to be preached freely throughout all the world, that all who believe in Him might have everlasting life. That He might take the penalty that is due to you upon Himself and set you free. And that He will take your death, and even though we will one day die in this world, that He will bring us to eternal life. This is the faith that believes that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, our minds strain to understand the fullness of the love that You've shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, in some ways it seems unjust that You would punish Jesus the innocent for us the guilty. Yet, Lord, we understand that He presents Himself willingly, and that, Father, this is done in order to set us free. I pray, Father, that the response to this might be gratitude and praise and worship. And, Father, that all those who hear might come to believe and rest themselves in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us faith, Father, to understand and to believe these things. We ask it now in Jesus' name.